Well, good afternoon, everybody. Beautiful day out. Makes us so thankful for a day like this after the winter we went through. Felt like I lived in Frostbite Falls or something like that, for those of you who remember Rocky and Bullwinkle. We have just completed the days of unleavened bread, and there's probably a lot of us that still don't have leaven in our homes yet. Well, we happened to, where we went to dinner last night. We got there a little bit late, and the kids were counting down. How long before we can eat bread? And they brought bread out first thing, naturally. And we finished our meal right about at sunset. And so they grabbed all the bread and took it home. So we're already leavened again. I don't know if they ate it this morning yet, but some of it. But I know they did eat some last night. Addie's shaking her head yes. So I think they like the unleavened bread, but they like the leavened bread a lot more for some reason. But we are now after the days of unleavened bread. A question that is asked after the Feast of Tabernacles very frequently, is where do we go from here? We can ask that same question now. Where do we go from here? Now, what I'd like for you to do is turn to the 22nd Psalm. And what I would like to do today is do an overview of this chapter. This chapter is a very, very powerful chapter. And it doesn't just talk about Passover, even though there is a very substantial focus on Passover. But it does also talk about prophecy. And it talks about the plan for mankind in the last part of the chapter. So what I would like to do today is take the 22nd Psalm and break it down. And hopefully by the end of the message, it will have a lot more meaning for you than what maybe it has had in the past. We will be bouncing back and forth a lot here, so you definitely will want to keep a finger there or something there so we can go back and forth. But starting in verse 1 of Psalm 22, it says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Very powerful start to this. And it's words that Christ used in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. So if we go to Matthew 27, we will see him literally using part of verse 1 in what he says very shortly before he dies. Now, if we go back to verse 45, it talks about from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. There is something to this darkness that God, at this point in time, was having all the sins of humanity placed on Christ. So it was a very dark time. And not only the sins of all humanity up till that time, but also all of the sins of humanity after that time, where there is the opportunity for repentance and forgiveness when we ask for it. And we see in verse 46, it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Direct quote out of Psalm 22, verse 1. Why would God have forsaken him? Why would he feel that God had forsaken him at that point in time? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 is a passage that we use quite a bit when we look at iniquity and sin. It's a passage that I remember very frequently. Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor hear his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God." Our sins separate us from God. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So we see that it's our sins and our iniquities that cause God to hide his face, to separate us from God. Middle of the verse, it says, "His sins have hidden his face from you." Now, Christ had the sins of all humanity laid on him. And God turned his face. And Christ, I think, knew it. Any wonder why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he prayed always. He gave a very powerful prayer that night before. He gave a prayer that was so powerful that he was sweating blood. He was close, but yet when that sin was placed on him, the Father had to turn away. And as a result, because of that, and then him ultimately dying and being totally separated from the Father for about 3 days and three nights, we all have the opportunity for salvation. Isaiah chapter 53. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, starting at 52 verse 13, and through the whole chapter, really is very powerful. And when you take this chapter and this passage, especially 52:13 through 53:6, and combine it with the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, and then combine it with the gospel message, it really gives a very powerful message. I just want to focus on one verse, and that's verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Those sins have been laid on Christ. They were laid on Christ when he was on that cross or on the tree or on whatever term, the stake. We will see later on, I actually think it was a cross for a reason, because when you get into the forms of crucifixion, the cross really is the roughest one. If your hands are over your head, it's not quite as difficult than when your hands are on your side as a form of death. But we see that Christ took each and every person's sins. And his Father, as a result, turned his head. Verse 3 of Psalm 22. "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." Now we can look at this as a spiritual Israel, but I want to focus on the holy part of this. Let's go to John chapter 17. The middle of the prayer that I referenced a little bit ago that he gave before he went to Gethsemane. But in John chapter 17, in verse 11, it says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." And I come to you, Holy Father. So we see Christ himself calling the Father holy. Now, if Christ calls him holy, how much more should he be holy to each and every one of us? Continuing, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And you see Christ, and this is a matter of hours before he starts going through things that are totally heinous. And his focus is on that the apostles in this part may be one as he and the Father are one. And you think about, he gives this prayer maybe 8, 9 o'clock in the evening. And it was about 18 hours later maybe that he said what he said in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? So we see that the Father is holy. And Christ recognized that the Father was holy. Going back now to verse 4 of Psalm 22. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. The Father being holy. Verse 5. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. The nation of Israel did have periods of time where they trusted God unequivocally. Under certain kings, under certain of the judges. And if you really look at the book of Joshua, that was one of the times where the nation of Israel was probably more righteous than about any other time, with the exception of a couple of the kings that you saw in their history. To look at this being delivered, crying and trusting, let's go to Proverbs chapter 3 and learn a lesson or two about trust. In the third chapter of Proverbs, starting in verse 5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We see a promise. We trust God. He will guide us. He will direct us in the way that we are to go. So we have, as this builds, now we're talking about the subject of trusting God, who is holy, who has forsaken Christ. Continuing with this, Proverbs chapter 30. Another scripture about trust. In verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, he is a shield. When we look at Ephesians 6, we see that we have a whole armor of God. And a part of that is a shield. And the purpose of the shield is to deflect the darts of the wicked one, or the wicked ones. So we see that this trust, trusting in God, helps us. It protects us. Let's see an example of that protection and that trust. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. It's going through the history of the tribes, And also to some point going through the descendancies, where they ended up in the promised land. And if you remember right, there were two full tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh that liked the east side of the Jordan. You had Reuben, which was in the south. They took over essentially the land of Moab. You had Gad, which was in the center part, which would have been Ammon. And then the Mount Seir area in the north was covered by the half-tribe of Manasseh. This was on the east side of the Jordan. All the rest of the tribes were on the west side of the Jordan. I bring that up because there's a second point coming up as we get a little farther into this. And I'm going to read the passage now and refer back to it later. In verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 5, it says, "And the children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan, as far as Salcah." And then it gets into a bunch of things, a bunch of the people and where they settled. Jumping down to verse 16, "And the Gadites dwelt in Gilead, in Bashan, and in its villages, and in all the common lands of Sharon within their borders." So there is a specific area that was called Bashan, and that becomes important later on. And when we get to that verse, I'll point that out. But we see that the tribe of Gad lived in the area that was a part of Bashan. Verse 18, this is where I want to focus with the point that we have. "The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword." Now notice we just talked about a shield a minute ago. "To shoot with the bow and skillful in war, who went to war." They made war with the Hagrites and all these ites and Jetur and Naphish and Nodab. You know, you have the ites and, you know, it seems like you have an everything ite that's talked about in Scripture. Verse 20, "And they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him." Very specifically said, because they put their trust in God and they cried out to him, that they won that battle. And they ended up inhabiting that area, which really was not a part of the promised land initially. So we see trust is very important, that trust is a very important part of what is said in the 22nd Psalm as we go back to it. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So essentially, they're mouthing off. They're being arrogant. Their attitude is, we're better than you are. Look where you're at. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. We see the fulfillment of this prophecy in Mark 15, starting in verse 29. Verse 29, it says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days.'" Now, isn't it ironic that he talked about the temple being built in 3 days, being his body? They were looking at it purely from the physical sense and saying, there's no way that this temple can be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. They didn't understand the meaning of it. So they really did not know what they were saying, but they were using it to mock Christ. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Come on, you claim to be God. You've said you are the I am. In John 6. Come down from that cross. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. I'm going to ask you a question there. Do you really think that if Christ had descended from that cross, they would have believed? I don't think so. They would have probably accused him of being a demon. Interesting parallel there, that when Christ returns, there will be a lot of people that don't think it's Christ, that they'll think it's somebody or something else, that it's not really Christ. So we see that they were mocking him, just as it said in the 22nd Psalm. Going back to Psalm 22, verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Now, he was in the womb. It was while he was in the womb, he already was being controlled by God. The Father had a say with this. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. The beginning of the book of Luke talks about Christ and the birth of Christ and the things around it. Luke gets into a little more detail than the other writers. Starting in verse 26 of Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed of a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, because you hear something like that and you're wondering, okay, why would I be told something like this? At this point in time, you didn't have angels walking up to people every day and talking to them. So what she's wondering is what's going on. And she was troubled at his saying, going back to verse 29, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will become called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that part of it still is yet to be fulfilled. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. So we see that he was born through a virgin, that he grew up in a house with physical parents, learning from them, learning the right way, but also guided by the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God was the one that impregnated Mary, not Joseph. Jumping ahead a couple of verses. Going to verse 40. She entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So we see God's Spirit working with this child even from conception with Christ. And he went through the normal everyday life. He went through the scrapes and the injuries and the cuts. I used to think when I was a child that because Christ was perfect, let's say he were to play baseball, he would bat 1,000. He would always hit grand slam home runs every time he was up to the plate, even though there was nobody on base. You know, but that's the thought of a young child. I was about seven, eight years old when I was starting to think that way. And you have to realize, I think, especially with Christ being a carpenter, if they had hammers back then, he hit his thumb with a hammer and cried. I think that when they played whatever game it was they played, we'll say baseball for the sake of picking something, he made an out once in a while. He was perfect in a spiritual dimension, but it didn't mean he didn't go through the things that we physically go through. Because there's a scripture that says he went through all things that we go through, yet without sin. So he had to feel pain. He had to feel depression. He had to feel joy. He had to feel anger. He had to feel all the emotions that we feel, but yet react properly to each and every one of those emotions. And react properly to each and every person who spoke to him, either correctly or incorrectly. Going back to verse 11 in Psalm 22, this is where some of what I covered earlier will come into play. We'll go to verse 12. It says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Here's that reference to Bashan, which we now know is in the tribe of Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. Bashan was known for being a very, very fertile area where they had cows, and big cows. You know, not just the little wimpy things, these huge cows. You know, it was kind of like Texas being known for longhorns and that type of thing. Big cows. It was known for being the area where you had beef. You know, just like in this country, there's certain areas that are known for their cows because they grow so well. Just like there's certain areas that are known for their potatoes. Idaho. Certain areas that are known for apples. Michigan and Washington. Certain things grow better in certain places than others. Peaches grow well in Georgia because of the climate. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 39. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we're really to a point where we're getting post-millennial time-wise. In verse 18, breaking into the middle of the thought, says, you shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. But we see the reference there of rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, the fatlings of Bashan. When you hear fatlings, that means something that's very big, that's got a lot of heft to it, a lot of meat to it. So when you go back to Psalm 22 and you see strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, that means strong people, powerful people, those who have strength, because those bulls, and any of you have done anything with cows, know that those bulls have great strength. Going to verse 13 now, Psalm 22. It says, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I like the fact here that you have a lion referenced here. And there should be a scripture very quickly that comes to mind about a lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Someone's referred to as a lion. Verse 8, 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. Now, there were lions in Israel. There aren't any more. There are an awful lot of animals now that are extinct. And it's in part because of our greed and us misusing the earth. Now, I'm not one of these people who's a strong animal rights activist, because I think plants have rights too, which is what other groups kind of ignore. When you ask some of the people, like in PETA, you ask them what percentage of the people in your organization will not eat eggs because they're fetal chicks but are pro-abortion, they will about hang up on you. I did that with a research paper about 15 years ago. Got some people very angry with me in Washington, D.C. that day. But Satan wants to devour us. He tried many times through the Pharisees, through the Sadducees, and even him himself in Matthew chapter 4. Tried to trick Christ, and he didn't. Christ lived that perfect life so that he could die and be our Savior and be our King. Verse 14, going back to Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. When you think about what Christ went through, first of all with the scourging, a cat of nine tails wasn't just a regular old whip. The way the Romans used it is they put shards of pottery and of glass and of sharp stones and various things in it so that when it came across your body, it dug in, and when it pulled, it ripped the flesh. It ripped the muscle. So if they scourged him and I would assume 40, because that was the number of scourgings for death. His body was torn apart, and he was already bleeding like you wouldn't believe after 40 lashes from a cat of nine tails. The amount of pain he was in just from that had to be phenomenal. But the pain wasn't over. He was losing blood and carrying the part of the cross. They normally would carry the cross member. They wouldn't carry the whole cross because they had stakes outside. And they would put you over that stake. Going back where it says, all my bones are out of joint in verse 14. When you were put on that stake, what happened is all of your weight was on your arms. And the way that they did that was especially hideous. They would put your legs cocked at about a 45 degree angle so that you didn't have good leverage with your legs to push yourself up. So if you're hanging like this, pierced through the hands and through the feet, all of the joints in your arms up through your shoulder are going to dislocate. And other places will also dislocate over time. You essentially die by suffocation. Because when you're stretched out in that type of position, you can't get a good breath. You have to somehow or other push yourself up with your legs, which are in a horrible position to push, to get a good breath. You take a few breaths and then you collapse again. And you go as long as you can without breathing, and then you push yourself up again and push yourself up again and again and again. Sometimes they would put just a little seat on there to where you could kind of semi-rest, because they didn't want crucifixion to be quick. People could be up to 9 days in that situation. When you think about that, that is phenomenal. The strength that a person had to have. But they weren't scourged. They weren't whipped like Christ was. I am poured out like water. He's still bleeding probably. My heart is like wax. What ends up happening when you die is the heart essentially explodes. What happens is you get fluid built up around the heart, and the heart just can't function anymore. That fluid that built up when they took the spear and pierced him, it was that fluid that built up around the heart and the blood that came out. Just phenomenal amount of pain. Phenomenal amount of suffering, where even a movie like Passion can't show it anywhere near like what it had to be. They talk about a potsherd, and that's a piece of a broken pot. It says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. He was thirsty. When you're thirsty, your tongue swells a little bit, which then makes it a little bit harder to breathe. So you can see all these dynamics that go together in combination that leads to death. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's go to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we know that there's a time where it talks about that his garments were taken. Now, whether he was covered at all or he was totally naked, I think generally we try to think he's got something covering him, a little something. Not much, but it's possible he wasn't covered at all. But in John 19, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each shoulder a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And therefore the soldiers did these things." Now, the tunic that was made in one piece was a very expensive piece of clothing. They didn't make a lot of pieces of clothing. That's why they didn't want to tear it, because it was very expensive. It was something that was very high quality, which you would really expect from Christ, being in something of high quality, not something that's cheap, the way that the world shows him. So we see the part of this in the 22nd Psalm fulfilled perfectly. Going back now to verse 19. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." This was Christ, you could see, he said earlier, "Why have you forsaken me?" He still wants the Father to be with him, but he knows he can't be. So he's saying, "Do not be far from me." You know, be as close as you can. Be as close as you can be to me. I know you can't be with me, but please be close. When you hear terms like dog and lion and oxen, they liked using those terms, which were terms that were more of danger and being put into a dangerous situation. And he was asking for deliverance. This would have been a time possibly of depression for Christ. He's lost his father for the time being. He is dying, and he doesn't feel that he has anybody at all. But then comes part two of verse 21. A dramatic change happens at this point. "You have answered me." The Father had answered him. He resurrected him. He brought him back to life to finish everything else that he had to do on this earth to prepare for the days that are coming, for the day of Pentecost and the meaning of it, and for the fall holy days and the meaning behind each and every one of those days. He was answered by being resurrected. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Now the message totally changes gears. Second chapter of Hebrews talks about our salvation. It talks about Christ and what he gave in verse 9. says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. With all those sins that were put upon him. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So there was perfection through the suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Each and every one of us, the apostles, those who follow him, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, going back to verse 4 and 5. I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God have given me. His responsibility wasn't over at the crucifixion because he had other things to prepare. He had to give the disciples a message and explain to him what he wanted them to do. And so for that next 40 days, he did that, teaching them what needed to be done and in what way it needed to be done, giving them each their own distinct responsibilities. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we see that Christ appears many times to many people. In verse 44, we see, then he said to them, these are the words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, including that first 21 verses. Of Psalm 22 concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He gave them his spirit. Verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there's your start points in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. And we see in some of the other books where he breathed on them and gave them his spirit. So what we see is that Christ is starting to set about doing the gospel message through his very soon-to-be apostles. Now, it's a thought that at the point they received God's Holy Spirit, was that the point that they changed to apostles from disciples? Or was it on the day of Pentecost? That's just a thought. It could be either. But it was in this time, sometime, that they changed from disciples, who are learners, to apostles, who are teachers, in this time frame, in this time that we represent even now. This would have been about the sixth, seventh day, where he would have been teaching them, if we went based on the year that we have this year. Going back to verse 23 of Psalm 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. Now he's talking at this point specifically to Judah and Israel. Acts chapter 1. They were given a commission. They were given a commission that's talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke at the end of all three of those books. But in Acts 1, they're also given something in verse 7. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. The apostles were sent to the ends of the earth to find the nations of Israel. So we see that they had a role and they had a responsibility to preach the gospel not only to the Jews and to the missing tribes of Israel, but there also was a responsibility of teaching to the Gentiles also, but Paul was the one that was set aside really to do that. Let's go back to verse 24. Verse 24, Psalm 22. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. When he cried to the Father did hear. He just couldn't look upon the sin. Verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Now we see at this point, we've talked about Israel, now we're talking about a great assembly. Great assembly can have a lot of different meanings. I'm going to take it kind of in a unique direction and go to Acts chapter 10. Because this became the point in time to where you had the opening up of the door of not only the Jews and the Israelites having the opportunity for salvation, but for every person who ever lived on this earth. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius, where he sees the vision. And some people say, because of this, we can eat anything we want. No, because in later on in the chapter, it explains that we were to change the way that we viewed the Gentiles. Starting in verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him. Here again, we go back to that fear, that trust, and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went along doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him All the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, that's anybody, Jew, Israelite, Gentile, whomever believes in him will receive remission of sin. The sacrifice of Christ opened up the world to have the opportunity to become children of God. Continuing on in verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Zechariah chapter 14. This is a lot of times used in a slightly different way than what I'm going to explain it, because it talks about if those do not keep the feast, they will not be blessed. But I want to just focus on one verse here, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations will do this. Every nation. So we see now this chapter is starting to switch over into a futuristic prophecy, where up until about this point for us, it was things from the past. The crucifixion, the resurrection, the teaching the apostles, the opening up of salvation to all humanity. But now seeing where all humanity will be following and obeying the way of God. Revelation chapter 15. To expand this point just a little bit more. Chapter of Revelation, verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Going back to verse 3 of Psalm 22. "For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." All nations shall come to worship before you. That's futuristic. We look at this world today and we're anything but. We're getting farther and farther away from God, and it's almost increasing at an exponential rate. To a point to where you can almost literally get to a point of no return. Like what happened with Israel and what happened with Judah. Even when Josiah became king of Judah, the last good king, the rest of the nation was so far gone, he could not do enough to bring them back. And we see that with this society today, that it's going that way faster and faster all the time. Going back now to verse 28 of Psalm 22. "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive." Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. This chapter starts out talking about Cyrus, and Cyrus was prophesied by name several hundred years before he became king in Persia. And the chapter starts out talking about Cyrus. But as we get a little later in the chapter, starting in verse 22 of Isaiah 45, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Very powerful phrase. I am God and there is no other. Extremely powerful. I have sworn by myself. We're told not to swear. Why? Because we cannot guarantee we can fulfill it. God can. So thus he can swear. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All knees will bow to God. Each and every one. Going back to verse 30. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation that will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Here again, futuristic, that will be born, that he has done this. And that is the things that are talked about earlier in this chapter. Romans chapter 3. We find Romans is really a phenomenal book. It says so much. And here it says something else that's extremely powerful, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God. He is righteous. He is perfect, holy, and righteous character. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the one that can change things. He's the one that caused the earth to stop rotating while Joshua was chasing the armies in the nation of Israel around the 15th chapter of Joshua. He's the one that caused the sun to go backwards 40 minutes, 10 degrees, while to show Hezekiah that he would live another 15 years. He controls not just the law that is talked about here in the Bible, but he controls all law. Every last bit of law. Going to verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over all the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness again, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This refers us back to the beginning. Christ dying, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What I would like to do in conclusion is go back and read this chapter from start to finish. I would like for everybody to think about this chapter from kind of a unique perspective. I wonder this, and that's why I'd like for you to think about it, because I think it'll give this chapter so much more meaning to you if you think about it this way. Think about the first 21 verses, at least the first 20 and a half verses, as being the last things Christ thought before he died. And think about the rest of the chapter as the first things he thought after he was resurrected. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All of the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this.